Good morning, everybody. You know, as we all go through life, we have a lot of issues and questions to figure out, right? I mean, just think of it, all sorts of things, big issues, little issues, all sorts of issues. But the biggest issue in your life is, who is God? I mean, that issue is by far bigger than everything else. Nothing else even comes close to the importance of this one issue. Is there a God? And if so, who is he? And see, what you believe about God will determine everything else in your life. There's nothing that is so influential in your life than what you believe about God. So, I mean, how can you know God? Well, there's all sorts of religions out there, right? And every person you talk to on the street in your neighborhood, everybody has a different opinion on who God is or what he's like. There are all sorts of ideas out there about God. But this is where the good news is we don't have to be stuck in speculation, because God has told us who he is. I mean, if he has revealed himself to us, in the clearest place he has done that is in the Bible. So we don't just have to sit around here and have a brainstorming session and kind of play this guessing game about who God is. God has revealed himself to us. And that's why every week, week in, week out, we want to spend time looking at this book, because God speaks to us and tells us what we need to know in this book. Now, that's what we've been doing for almost the last year here in the book of Acts. And we have this week in the book of Acts, and we have one more week as we'll close out the book of Acts. And I looked, and we started the book of Acts last September 7th. Which means that we'll be in Acts exactly 1 year. I was thinking about that just this morning. Johnny, our worship leader, came here when we started Acts, and he maybe thinks that's the only book we ever look at here. But I promise we're moving on. And then we're going to be, so we have this week in Acts, next week in Acts, then we're going to spend 6 weeks looking at our core values. And this is looking back at these great truths that are the very heart of who we are as a church. I'm really looking forward to that time. And then we'll be moving on to the next book. Now, if you're new with us, the book of Acts is this one book in the Bible, 28 chapters, and it tells us what happened in the 30 or so years after Jesus lived his life on the earth, okay? So it tells us about the early church and the early followers of Jesus. And the world that we've seen in the book of Acts is a lot like our world in many ways. I mean, even though it was almost 2,000 years ago, there are a lot of similarities to today. And one of the similarities is that even back in their day, there were all sorts of different religious ideas out there, okay? I mean, you had the early Christians, and you had Jewish people who did not accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. You had all sorts of Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, that the pagan gods that people worshipped. We've seen people worship idols made of metal. We have seen philosophers who are out there speculating on different ways of life. So there were all sorts of religious ideas out there. There were all sorts of religions, just like today. And amidst all these different religious ideas that were out in that world, we saw the early followers of Jesus Christ. And they start out as this tiny group. I mean, hardly even a blip on the radar of the Roman Empire. But behind this group was the person Jesus, whom they followed. And Jesus made some huge claims about who he is. Jesus claimed to be God. Not just a religious teacher talking about God. Not just a moral teacher telling us how we should live. Jesus claimed to be God. And if he is truly God, that should make a big difference, right? I mean, we should see the effects of Jesus' absolute control over the whole universe. If Jesus really is who he says he is, it should make a huge difference. So this is really the big issue in every one of our lives is who is Jesus? Is Jesus really God? Is Jesus really who he claims to be? Because if he isn't, he's nothing. I mean, worse than nothing, he's a liar, he's an imposter. And if that's who Jesus is, don't waste your time following a deceiver. But what if he really is God? I mean, if he is, that changes everything. It changes everything about the world, changes everything about your life. Now, today we are going to be in Acts 28, the last chapter of the Acts. We're going to be looking at the first half of the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, 1 through 16. And we're going to see three quick episodes. And each of these episodes, God is going to prove that he is God. And we're going to see there's people in our stories that have other religious ideas. We will see people in these episodes who follow the Greek and Roman pagan gods. But in each of these episodes, God will make it clear that he, and he alone, is the one true and living God. See, Jesus is not some moral teacher. We will see him demonstrate that he is the Lord of all of the universe. And as we look at these three episodes, I want us to see what God does. Okay, I want us to see the way that God proves himself. And the goal is that I want us to believe in him. Okay? I want us to believe in him and live out lives of faith in Jesus. See, God has made himself known to us. And not only that, but he has proven who he is. And he wants us to know him. He's created us so that we can know him. And he wants us to know him so that our lives can be transformed, so that we, as creatures he made, can live for the glory of God. So let's pray together, and then we'll look at Acts 28. So Heavenly Father, Lord, there's not one of us in this room that has big enough thoughts of you. There's not one of us that has a big enough faith in Jesus. So God, would you, through your word, would you build our faith? Would you build our trust? Would you build our obedience in you? Lord, we need you to do a work. We need you to refine us. We need you to direct us. We need you to transform us. And God, when we live out our faith in you, God, we experience a happiness and a joy. And we also give glory to you. So God, would you do that in us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Now all summer, as we've been in the last quarter of the book of Acts, throughout this last quarter of the book, about the last 7.5 chapters of the 28 chapters, we've seen Paul has been arrested. He's been imprisoned. And he was arrested in Jerusalem because of his faith in Jesus. And then over this last quarter of the book, we've seen about 3 years where the Apostle Paul is in jail. A number of times he's come up on trials. He's appeared in court before some important officials. And every time he does, he's telling them about the difference Jesus has made in his life. And in one of those trials, Paul could see that he wasn't getting a fair trial, so he appealed to Caesar. Okay, as a Roman citizen, that was his right. He appealed to Caesar, so as soon as he did that, it was assured that they were going to try to get him to Rome to stand before Caesar himself. And God promises, she doesn't like Caesar apparently, so God promises Paul that he's going to stand before Caesar, okay? And once God has made that promise, I mean, the end is not in doubt. God makes the promise. God will keep his promise. God will get the Apostle Paul to Rome. Now, last week, we saw Paul and some other prisoners and others on this ship. And they were on the ship in the Mediterranean Sea, trying to get kind of from the area of Israel over to Rome, and they run into several storms, very violent storms, storms in which everyone feared for their life. But God sent an angel to Paul and restated that promise, that he was going to get Paul to Rome. So the ship was storm-tossed around the sea. They eventually had to run the ship aground. The ship breaks apart. Each of the men on the ship grab a plank, and they kind of paddle to shore. They swim to shore. So the ship is destroyed, but every last person makes it to land, which God had promised would happen. So we pick up our story. All the people on the ship had safely made it to land. They're on a beach, but they have no idea where they are, okay? And this is the first episode that we're going to look at. The first episode is this contest we're going to see between God or the pagan goddess Justice, okay? God or the pagan goddess Justice. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Acts 28. Where it says, after we were brought safely through, so they made it to land, we then learned that the island was Malta. And the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So the ship is destroyed, but all the people make it to land. They're on the beach. They're now wet. It tells us that it was cold and rainy. But they find that the island is called Malta, okay? So they're at Malta, and I'll show you where that is in a map. Pop that map up here, and you see the red circle kind of on the bottom right-hand corner. That's Caesarea. That's kind of where they started from. And they sail through the Mediterranean island. They run into all these storms, and they end up on that red circle of the island of Malta, a tiny little island. And then you see up in the upper left-hand corner is Rome. That's where they're headed to. So they make it to the beach. It's cold and rainy. They're drenched from swimming to shore. And it says that the local people of Malta were kind to them. And they made fires to warm them up. And as they do that, Paul is going to help out. So he goes and gathers some firewood and carries his bundle over to the fire, throws it on the fire. And as soon as it gets to the heat, a snake jumps out of the firewood that Paul had collected and bites Paul on the hand. Okay, and it's bitten Paul on the hand. And see, the local people of Malta, they know their snakes, their local snakes. And they know that this is a deadly, poisonous snake. So they see this happen, and they know this snake. They know what happens when you get bit by this snake. If you get bit by this snake, every time you're going to swell up and you're going to die. You get bit, you die. You get bit by this kind of snake, you're not going to make it out alive. So the people of Malta interpret this according to their religious beliefs. And they say, oh, we see what's happening. It says that they said, oh, justice is the one who did this. Now, we use the word justice as this principle, but they actually believed in a goddess named Justice. And in the Greek and Roman pagan religious beliefs, justice is a goddess. Justice is the daughter of Zeus and Themis, okay? We're going to see several children of Zeus and the gods, Greek religious pagan system in our stories today. But so Justice is this goddess. And they say, oh, we see what happens. Paul must be a guilty murderer. The goddess Justice knows that. And the goddess Justice tried to kill Paul through this storm on the seas, but Paul slipped through the cracks. But now Justice is going to see that he's going to die. See, they think that Justice, this goddess Justice, runs the world. So like, we get it. This man has to be a murderer. He survived the shipwreck, but Justice is going to win in the end. He's going to get what he deserves. Justice will kill him with this snake. But is Paul going to die there from this snake? I mean, God has already promised that Paul is going to make it to Rome a couple times. And we see this in Acts 23:11. In Acts 27:11, Paul was imprisoned here already, and it said, the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. See, God's giving Paul a promise here. You're going to make it to Rome. God himself is signing his name in the dotted line. I promise. I make a deal. You're going to get to Rome. We've seen this happen in Acts 27, verses 23 and 24. Last week, when they're on the ship, Paul says that for this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So God has promised on several occasions to Paul that he will make it to Rome, that he will stand before Caesar. But here's another challenge to that. Paul gets bit by this deadly, poisonous snake. So do you see the contest going on here? God has promised one thing, and the people of the island of Malta think that the God of justice is going to do something else. God has promised that Paul will make it to Rome, but the people of Malta think that the God of justice is going to stop Paul from getting to Rome and kill him right here and right now. So the question is, who's really in control? I mean, is God really who we say he is, or is there this God of justice running things? Verses 5 and 6. It says, he, this is Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They, the people of Malta, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now remember, the people of Malta, they know how deadly poisonous this snake is. You get bit by this kind of snake, it's over. You're done. So they watch Paul. They wait for him to swell up, okay? They wait, I mean, they're sitting there watching Paul, standing around a circle, watching Paul, and he's not getting puffy yet, but they keep waiting. They keep waiting for him to swell up. They're like, pretty soon, I think they looked at their wristwatches, because, and they're watching Paul, waiting for him to fall over dead. And Paul doesn't swell up, and they wait a little longer, and pretty soon they're like, we've never had a guy make it this long before, but keep waiting. And they're watching. And pretty soon they realize, you know what? Paul's fine. I mean, we can see, probably can see the fang marks in his hand that he got bit by this snake. And we've never seen this before, but Paul's fine. He's not harmed at all. And then what's interesting is that the people of Malta know this is a miracle. They like, naturally, this is not what happens when someone gets bit by the snake. Something bigger than nature is going on here. Okay? They realize that there's something bigger than the goddess justice. So it says that they change their minds and they go from thinking that Paul is a guilty murderer who justice is out to get to now all of a sudden they change their minds and they say that Paul is a god. Now we've seen this happen before in the book of Acts with Peter at one point and with Paul at another point where God does some miracle through Paul, and because of that the people assume he's a god. They start worshiping him, and Paul corrects them and says, no, I'm not God. I'm just a servant of the Lord. But through this first episode, there's something clear. God is God. This God whom Paul worships is the one true and living God. He is more powerful than any snake. And unlike the pagan god as justice, this God is real. So that's the first episode. Second episode is God or sickness. God or sickness. Now, we're going to see that Paul and his companions, they spend 3 months on the island of Malta before they find favorable winds and head back up to Rome. And they're there for 3 months, but it says for the first several days, they stay at the home of the chief man of the island, maybe the chief official. His name's Publius. And during that time, God through Paul, heals Publius' father, and then many others are healed. Okay, verses 7 through 10. Here's the second episode. Where it says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. and they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So first, Publius' father, who had been very sick, is healed. And it says other people from the island who had diseases, they brought to Paul, and he prayed for them. And through Paul, God healed many people. Now, throughout Jesus' life, we've seen this many times. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen this many times. We have seen many miracles of healing. And every time there's a miracle of healing, there's really a few things going on here. I mean, first of all, the person's suffering is relieved. Just an example of God's gracious kindness. A person is suffering and God heals them. He takes away their suffering miraculously. So we see that happening. Secondly, the healing is a foretaste of God's kingdom to come. See, the world as it is will not continue as it always has. There's coming a day when Jesus will return. There's coming a day when there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And it tells us in the Bible in Revelation 21 that when that comes, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. See, sickness, death, disease will be no more. That day's coming. And when God does a healing, that means that we get a foretaste of that. Kind of a little foreshadowing of what's going to come. In one person, we see a foreshadowing of what will come for everybody when there's no more death or mourning or sickness or crying or pain. But there's an even third purpose, a bigger purpose of all these healing miracles. And these miracles prove who God is. See, this is why miracles in the Bible are often called signs, because they're signs that point to something. They point to who God is. They reveal who God is. Now, in our day, we have seen great advances in medical care, right? I'm grateful for that. There's new discoveries. There's new treatments all the time. And God is for this. In fact, God has given us the abilities, and he's the one who has placed the potential in his creation for us to use in a medical way. This is part of what theologians call God's common grace upon all mankind. But we do not have ultimate power over sickness and death. We don't. I mean, doctors and medical science, they can treat some issues, but sometimes doctors have to say that this is beyond our power. There's nothing that we can do. See, we do not have ultimate power over sickness and death, and there will come a time in your life, in the present world, when sickness and death will have a power over you that human beings cannot stop. But what if we hear the testimony of God who does miracle after miracle after miracle? I mean, instantaneous healing miracles beyond what any doctor or medicine can do. I mean, what if we see that sickness and death are under his absolute authority and control? See, this proves that God is God. This proves that God is just not some religious idea, some speculation invented by human beings. This proves that this God is not just a false religion like the many false religions out there. This proves that he is God, because only the Creator has the ultimate power and authority over every part of his creation. So that's the second episode that we see God prove himself. God or sickness. And this third episode is God or the twin sea gods, okay, or the plans of men. Pretty sure that's the only time I put the twin sea gods as a point in a sermon, but you'll see why. So they've spent 3 months in Malta. Now they're at the right time of the year to sail up to Rome, and they leave, making their way to Rome. They begin their journey, Acts 28:11. It says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. So they get on this ship. Remember, their ship was destroyed. Finally, there's another ship from Egypt, Alexandria, that they can get on and head to Rome. And it says that on the front of the ship are carved the twin gods. Now, again, these are pagan gods. Pagan gods of Greece and Rome. This is Castor and Pollux carved in the front of the ship. These were the sons of Zeus and Leda. Apparently, Zeus had a lot of goddess wives or whatever, and there's a lot of god and goddess children. And Castor and Pollux were often on the front of a ship. They were known as the savior gods. They were the patron gods of the seas. So sailors would often, and boatmakers would carve them on ships kind of as a good luck charm for the protection of the sailors on the seas. Now, maybe it's just me, but I have no idea how the carving on the front of the ship can keep you safe. I mean, I guess if it's on a good piece of wood that's on a good solid ship, that works in your favor. But I'm not really sure how the carving helps. But what we'll see is this ship was protected, but it had nothing to do with Castor and Pollux, these false twin gods. See, what we see here is another example that all these different religious ideas, they were everywhere in their society. I mean, they couldn't go anywhere, couldn't get on a ship without seeing the false pagan gods. And what we've seen in Acts is that the growth of the church is not dependent upon a favorable cultural situation. I mean, think of they're being persecuted for their faith. They have the authorities against them. So the growth of the church is not dependent on this supportive, favorable cultural situation. It is dependent on one fact, the fact that God is God. And this is still true today. I mean, whether we have a culture in our country or in different countries around the world that's supportive of Christian faith or not, that's not what really matters for the mission of the church. But the mission of the church is dependent upon God being God. Here's a map. It'll show you where they're going to be going to here. See, they start out in Malta. Then they sail on to Sicily, the island of Sicily, and they're in Syracuse, the city of Syracuse. They go up to Rhegium, which is right on the tip of the boot of Italy. They land at the port of Puteoli. Puteoli, I think that's kind of pasta, but anyway. From Puteoli, then they walk. It's about a five-day trip overland before they end up in Rome. Let's finish our passage, verses 12 through 16. Where it says, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So see that? 3 days in Sicily. And after there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. When you remember, Paul had written his book Romans to these believers a few years ago. And now he gets to meet them for the first time. And I love at the end of verse 14 the way it says it in such an understated way. You see that? 6 words. And so we came to Rome. Now, there have been so many forces trying to stop Paul from getting to Rome. I mean, the Jewish religious leader wanted to have Paul executed, and they tried to use the Roman courts to accomplish this end. We've seen in our story that at least twice there were plots to ambush and kill Paul. See, there are people that seethed against Paul because of his faith in Jesus and wanted him dead. Several times he was before the Roman courts, but the Roman courts couldn't find anything that he was guilty of. We've seen this terrible storm at sea. Last week we read how when the ship was being broken up, the guards of the prisoners on the ship wanted to kill them all. But the leader of the soldiers, the commanding officer, stops them because he wanted to save Paul. I mean, through all this and after being held in Roman prisons for 3 years, they get to Rome. Now, why did he get to Rome? Because God promised that he would get to Rome. And we see here that when God makes a promise, nothing can stop the promise of God. God had clearly promised to Paul that he would get to Rome, that he would stand before Caesar, and nothing can stop the plans and the purposes of God. Nothing. I mean, think about it. What can stop God's plans and purposes? Nothing. There's nothing on God's level, nothing that can frustrate him, nothing that can overpower and overmatch God. He alone is the one true and living God. And why can't anything stop God? He's God. He's the Lord. So they safely make it to Rome. But it wasn't because that ship had Castor and Pollux carved in the front mast of the ship. And even when many men had made plans to kill Paul before he got to Rome, Paul made it. And he made it because only God is God. See, in each of these three episodes, I mean, the first one, is it God or justice? It's God. Is it God or sickness? It's God. Is it God or Castor and Pollux or the plans of men? It's God every time. In each of these three episodes, God proves that he is God, but it's not just here. You start reading the Bible, you see where God is proving himself over and over and over again. I mean, first of all, in creation, God speaks the word in the heavens and the earth and the universe, and every part of it is created. And still today, God speaks through his creation. You look at every part of creation, from the vastest galaxies down to the smallest atoms and quirks, and it all reveals that there is a God who has designed it all. When we saw God promise to a man named Abraham that he would bear a son, even though Abraham was getting 100 years old and his wife was 90, way past the age of childbearing, but God had made a promise. And there's nothing impossible for God. And we've seen it when God brought the Hebrew people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. We've seen where God had this contest between him and the lone superpower of the world, Egypt, mighty Pharaoh, that God brought to his knees, where we saw the Hebrew people, without a weapon or a sword, plunder the people of Egypt. And then just to make sure, to prove that they got the point, God brings the people, his people, to right before the Red Sea, and the Egyptian armies are chasing them. And they think they're done for, and God says to Moses, lift up your staff, and the waters are separated. They walk through on dry ground. The armies of Egypt and their chariots think, this is pretty cool, we're going to follow and we're going to get them. And they make it halfway through, and God closes the water, and they're all destroyed in the waters. We've seen God bring his people into the promised land and march his people for 7 days around Jericho, and on the seventh day they march around seven times. And then God has his great military strategy. He says, blow your trumpets and shout. And the walls fall down from the inside out, proving that God was the one who was in charge. We've seen God use a young shepherd boy named David with no armor or anything, taking on the mightiest warrior in all the world, the giant named Goliath, with only a sling and five stones, to prove who God is. We have seen this incident in 1 Kings 18 with the prophet Elijah, where Elijah set up this contest between him and the prophets of a false god, the false god Baal, and he says, let's do this. Let's set up an altar. I'll set up an altar, and you set on an altar, and you call on Baal, and let's see if this Baal's for real. Let's see if he can send fire to the altar. And they spend all morning, praying and calling out. Pretty soon they're cutting themselves, trying to do something to get Baal's attention. But pretty soon you realize Baal ain't real. But then Elijah says, well, you've had your turn. It's my turn. But he said, let's make it extra interesting. Let's pour all kinds of buckets on the wood of my altar. And let's do it a few times. Let's keep the water coming. Let's get this as wet as we can. Pretty soon there's water around the altar, and it's soaking wet. And Elijah offers a little prayer, a humble prayer, saying, God, send the fire so that these people will know that you alone are the one true and living God. And the fire fell from heaven and burned up the altar in an instant. We've seen the book of Daniel where
there are these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow before the pagan idol. They would maintain true to the Ten Commandments, where do not worship an idol, serve the Lord God alone. And so they don't bow, and they're put in this fiery furnace, and it's so hot that those who throw them in, the guards who throw them into the fiery furnace, are killed because of the heat. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're fine. From the midst of the fiery furnace, and if you know the story, it looks like there's a fourth person in there with them too. And they come out, and they're not harmed, they're not burned, their hair isn't even singed. And they get out, and it says that they didn't even smell like smoke. Why? Because God is God. Later in the book of Daniel, we see Daniel himself in thrown into the lion's den because he would continue to pray to his God and continue to worship God. But the lions didn't even touch him. Hungry lions. And as soon as he gets out, we see those hungry lions feed up a storm. God accomplished his acts of judgment against his people when they turned from him through the nations of Assyria and Babylon. And afterwards, God brought them back through the decree of King Cyrus. Why? Because God is God and always gets done what he wants to get done. We've seen God cause a young virgin girl named Mary to conceive and get pregnant and give birth to a son named Jesus. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen Jesus feed crowds of 4,000 and 5,000 by miraculously multiplying food, starting off with only a few loaves and a few fishes. We've seen Jesus give the command several times to the wind and the storms, and they stop. When Jesus gives the command and the weather listens to him, we've seen Jesus heal the sick. We've seen Jesus give sight to the blind. Jesus even raised people from the dead. In the case of a man named Lazarus, he was 4 days dead. He was ripe. And Jesus gave the word and he came out of the tomb. And then when Jesus was crucified on the cross, when he himself was laid in the tomb for 3 days, we've seen God raise him from the dead. Because it was not possible for death to have its control of Jesus. And the book of Acts, as we've been going through these 28 chapters, we've seen it again and again and again. We have seen the lame healed. We've seen even a few people who are dead raised. We've seen the blind given sight. We've seen God miraculously bring his disciples out of jail several times. These miracles. We've seen God use the government of the Roman Empire to further his purposes. We have seen that God is sovereignly in control of all things. And most importantly, we have seen God over and over again take dead spiritual hearts and bring them to life so that people believe and are saved. And we still see this happening today. This is why to this day, the Church of Jesus is still going forward. This is why today, Jesus is building his church as he promised. Why? Because nothing can stop his plans and his purposes and his promises. See, God has proven that he is the one true and living God all over again. He hasn't left this question uncertain. He hasn't left us in the dark. God has made himself known to us because he wants us to know who he is. Now, at times, maybe you've thought, I probably have. In fact, I know I have. Maybe you've thought, I just wish God would make it clear. I just wish God would prove himself to me. He has. Amen. Over and over and over again. I mean, how deaf and dull and dumb are we? He's proven himself. We don't have to be in doubt. God has made it very clear, if you want to look at it, for all those who are willing to hear. God is still God today, and he will always be God. In Revelation, he's described as the God who is and who was and who is to come. There are no term limits on his reign as God. No one will ever topple him from his throne. God's reign will continue forever and ever. It will never end. Now, sometimes you hear that Christianity is kind of this old-fashioned religion. And you hear this phrase, and I've heard it a lot this summer, that Christianity and our beliefs are on the wrong side of history, that's absolutely silly. God is not on the wrong side of history because he controls all of the history. I mean, the only way to be on the wrong side of history is to refuse to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That'll end up on the wrong side of history. And we know that for sure. See, God is God. God is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior for all mankind. And God has made this gloriously, beautifully, abundantly clear. So my question for you as we wrap up here is, do you honor God as God? Does God have that rightful position in your life? I mean, as your creator, as your redeemer, as your Lord. Now, the problem probably for most of us is not that we, you know, wholeheartedly refuse to acknowledge God. We give God a little attention, but we treat him like a minor detail in our lives. I mean, you have all these details in your life, right? You got your work life, you got your family life, you got your school life. You got to pay the bills, you got work to do around that. I mean, we got lots to do. And we have all these details and all these parts of our life, and then we kind of insert God, and he's one of the minor details of our life. And maybe he's a minor detail for you. Maybe you even give him a little attention. I mean, after all, if you're hearing me, you're in church today, okay? So, you give him some spot. But do you treat him like just another minor detail amidst all the details of your life? Well, Jesus cannot be just another detail. He can't be just another detail. He's God. He's the Lord. See, you are only honoring God as God and giving him his rightful position in your life if you're honoring him as God. If he has the absolute an uncompeted highest position in your life. See, God is not content to just have you include him in your life. He has to be Lord of your life. To follow Jesus means that you delight in him and treasure him above all things. It means that you receive the great love that he has for you. It means that you obey him wholeheartedly. You obey him wholeheartedly because he has your absolute and wholehearted allegiance. It means you trust him completely because you know that he knows better than you do. And you know that he cares for you. It means that you're amazed at the love and grace and the mercy that you have been given in Jesus. It means that you wake up every morning and you're blown away by the fact that you get to be a child of God, that the Heavenly Father cares for you. It means that you find your identity not in who you are or what you do, not in your accomplishments for good and bad, but you find your identity in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. It means that you overcome fear in your life because you have this deep trust that God is God, that God is God. See, this is what it means to honor God as God. It means that he has his rightful position in your life. I came across an image recently in the Old Testament book, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. He's really captured this for me. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God is warning his people Israel about the judgment that he is going to bring upon them. See, the people have repeatedly refused to obey him. They have turned from him. They have committed evil after evil after evil, and they've provoked God to wrath against them. And in describing their disobedience against the people, God uses these words found in Jeremiah 32:33. The Lord here speaking about the disobedient people. It says, "They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction." See, they have turned to me their back and not their face. Turning your back to God means that you're ignoring God, right? I mean, God's over here. I mean, as I'm turning, I'm thinking, well, God's here too, but you know, play along with me. That you're turning your back on God and you're like, you're putting the horse blinders on, and you're like, I don't want to know there's a God. I want to do my own thing. I don't want God to mess with my life. I don't want him to interfere in any way. Turning my back to God and hoping that turns out all right. And because you turn your back on God, you close your eyes, and it says, God's saying, I'm speaking to my people, and I'm speaking to my people, but they refuse to listen. And God, even giving this warning, he's graciously reaching out to his people who refuse to listen, have their backs turned to him. And but God says, what I want is their face. I want their attention. I want them turned towards me. See, God doesn't want our backs toward him. He wants our face. He wants our attention. He wants us to listen to him. He wants us to admire his beauty. As it says in the Psalms, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and worship him. So that's the question I want to leave us with. Does God have your face? I mean, are you wholeheartedly turned towards him? And are you listening? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every time we hear your word, we want to respond well. And Father, today I sense you're calling us to believe in you, to trust you, to commit ourselves to you. So, Father, we want to do that well. And God, give us your spirit to do that. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified through the thoughts of our minds, through the affections of our hearts, through the work of our hands, and through the walk of our feet. Lord, may you get glory in us, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.